This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 18th, 2006, and is entitled Purity, Pathway to Clarity, taken from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts, to cause us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, to live the lives that bring glory and honor to you and to the gospel. Father, our prayer is that you would speak to us this morning. Our prayer is that you would grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to live out the truth you speak to us today. Father, be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been called, as the people of God, to be different. We are called to stand out. We are called to be peculiar. Now, I'll admit that some of you seem to have less trouble being peculiar than others. Some people that I know that call themselves Christians could use that as their middle name. But we need to understand that the call to be peculiar is not a call to be weird. Peculiar and weird are not synonymous terms. The term peculiar, as used in the Scripture, means to be holy. To be holy is to be different or distinct. It is to be set apart. When a vessel is declared holy in Scripture, it doesn't mean that it is of a better quality than another vessel. It means it was set apart for a holy purpose. It is set apart and distinct for its usage. Every child of God is a saint according to the New Testament. A saint is one who's been set apart, who is different, who is distinct from the world. We, as the people of God, are called out of the world to be separate from it. There is to be a qualitative difference in the life of the child of God than the life of the non-believer. We are called consistently, Old Testament, New Testament, the people of God are called to a different kind of life, to live a distinct life, one that is set apart, that is qualitatively different from the world around us. Our text this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 8. The consistent call of the Scripture, Old and New Testament, is to be holy. In fact, Jesus here in this Sermon on the Mount, down in chapter 5 and verse 20, said a very shocking thing to that first century audience. He said to them, I am telling you, unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you and I hear that and we say, okay. But you have to put it in its context. In the first century world, those listening, they would have had one reaction. And that would have been, then it's impossible for any of us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because there's no way that I can be more righteous than the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were extremely righteous. They did all the right things. They said all the right things. They did all the prescribed rituals. They were seen as extremely holy. And if we've got to be better than that, there's no hope for us. I'm telling you, unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses, goes beyond, is of greater kind and quality than that of the Pharisees, you have no chance of ever seeing heaven. And in case that wasn't clear enough, Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 and verse 48 to say, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, if that's God's standard, if that's what God has called us to, we're in trouble. We are called to live a distinctly different life. The problem in the modern church is the line of distinction between the church and the world has become so blurred, I'm not sure there is a line anymore. It's almost to the point that we need a lucky number program so we can tell the players from one another. so we can tell the difference, because it's not obvious anymore to just look at a person and say, that person is a follower of Christ, because their lifestyle is so different. You know, they do these studies and they ask Christian folk, they go into Bible-believing evangelical churches and they ask them a series of questions. What do you think about this issue or that issue and dealing with homosexuality and other forms of immorality and honesty and integrity and all those things? And what they consistently find is there is virtually no difference between the way the world thinks and the way the church thinks. Yet we are called to be peculiar. We are called to be different and distinct. We are called to come out from and be separated from the world. We live in a world that says faith is a private matter. Now, we would certainly say faith is a personal matter. I can't exercise faith for you. I can't live the life for you. It's personal in that you must believe and you must conform and you must live. But the idea that it is private, that it's my business and nobody else's, is not a biblical concept. In fact, it's opposite of the biblical call. The Bible is very clear. It is explicit. You and I are accountable to and for one another. Now, hear me. I'm not talking about our setting ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. But I am saying the Word of God is to stand as judge over all of us. And each one of us must be willing to allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable for a biblical lifestyle. We are accountable to God and to one another. And part of living the holy life in the community of the church is to hold one another accountable to a biblical lifestyle. The heart of the Beatitudes is what life is supposed to look like among the people of God. Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, this is life in my kingdom. If you are my follower, this is what I expect from you. This is what I demand of you. This is how you are to live. These things are to mark you as belonging to me. Therefore, these things become a good test of genuine faith. You want to know whether you're really following Christ? You want to know whether you're walking in obedience to Him? A good test is to come to the Sermon on the Mount and begin reading and ask yourself, does this characterize me? Is this consistent with the life that I live? Blessed, Jesus said in verse 3 of Matthew 5, are the poverty-stricken of spirit. Blessed are those who've come to the end of themselves, who know they have no hope in and of themselves. They abandon any hope of their ever being good enough. They are blessed, for to them and them alone belong the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are soul sick over their sin and the sins of the world, for they are the ones who will receive comfort. Blessed are the meek, those who are moldable and teachable, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they alone will be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful, who have pity for others, whose hearts are moved and hands are moved to do something in response, for they themselves will receive mercy. There is a progression, a growing in holiness, a growing in the likeness of Christ. And then we come to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Keep in mind that when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, this is not ivory tower theorizing. This isn't a teacher who says, now, in a perfect world, this is the way things would be. This is not Jesus talking about in the sweet by and by sometime when we finally get there. He's talking about nasty here and now. This is about life in the trenches. This is about what our lives are supposed to look like in this world. This is how we are light shining in darkness. This is how our lives are salt, preserving the death and the decay around us. Living this lifestyle, being separate, distinct, called apart. As we reflect on the sixth beatitude, here's what I want us to come away with. The ultimate experience of profound happiness is attained through a genuine vision of God. The ultimate experience of happiness, happy to be congratulated, to be envied, are the pure in heart, for they are the ones who will see God. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is what we're striving for. And what we're striving for is to see God Himself. Do you understand that the goal of the Christian life, the thing that we are to strive for, the thing that is to be our focus, the thing that is to absorb all of our attention, all of our energy, and all of our efforts, is not to go to heaven, but to see God? It's not to be happy and fulfilled and to have and possess and live as a child of the King. It is to see God. Now, I want to suggest to you that there seem to be fewer and fewer people in the church of the Lord Jesus who have any concept of that anymore. We are so focused on what am I going to get out of this experience. We want to be happy and we want to have and we want to possess and we want to have influence. But all of that is the byproduct of our seeing God and glorying in Him and Him alone. The old catechism says, what is the chief end of man? It is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. That's our goal. That is what we're to live for. That's what we're to strive for. Now, what Jesus makes clear in this passage is that there is a direct relationship between the condition of your heart and your ability to perceive God and the things of God. There is a direct relationship between the condition of your heart and your ability to grasp, to understand, to see the things of God, and to experience Him. Three things I want us to consider quickly. First, the essential issue. What is the condition of your heart? The essential issue in life is what is the condition of your heart? The gospel is a heart issue. The call is for those who are pure in heart, not those who are pure in head. That's an important distinction. See, the problem is that the Pharisees had reduced the faith to mere conduct, ethics, and doctrine. Now, hear me. Hear what I'm saying. Don't hear what you think I'm saying. But what I am saying, the problem was the Pharisees reduced the faith to merely being about conduct, the things we do, ethics, how we view life and the rules for living, and doctrine, what we believe. All three of those issues are extremely important. It does matter what we do. And it does matter what grid we use to view the world around us and the rules that govern our lives. And it certainly matters what we believe and what we teach as our doctrine. But that's not the whole of the Christian life. to reduce it to that leaves it cold and lifeless. The Pharisees did all the right things. They said all the right words. And they had rules down pat. And what it left was a rigid, lifeless, loveless religion. And I'm telling you, that is the danger with a legalistic approach to faith today. To have all of it up here, to have an intellectual understanding of all the right things and to be able to say all the right words and be able to just quote it like that is well and good, but if that's all you've got, you have nothing. The issue is, what is the condition of the heart? What does Jesus mean when He says heart in this passage? Well, He is not talking about the center of our emotions. That's how we use the term. We say, you know, I love her with all my heart. What we mean by that is, from the core of our emotional being, we have this passion. But that is not what Jesus is saying. Neither is the heart merely the center of human will or determination. Rather, the word that Jesus used in the context in which He uses it, the heart refers to the center or the core or the essence of our being. It is the core, the essence, the real you. It involves your will, it involves your emotion, it involves your intellect, the total person. That's why that's so critical when we read these words beginning in verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Contrary to popular opinion, man's primary problem is not his environment. It's his heart. It's not a matter of, well, if we cleaned up the neighborhood, they'd be all good people. Well, if we just got them educated, if we just got them in an environment where we could really teach them and we could sit down and rationally to show them this is the way to go and to teach them to understand these concepts, everything would be well. It won't. Because the problem's in the heart. The problem is at the core of our being. The fundamental issue of your life, the question you must answer and your answer will affect your eternity. What is the condition of your heart? Who are you at the core of your being? That's the issue. Then I want you to note, second, an impossible demand. Happy, blissfully happy, to be congratulated and envied are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure in heart. Here's the problem. The Scripture is explicit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah said. If my heart has to be pure before I can see God, and it's deceitful and desperately wicked, then I'm in trouble. And yet it must be pure. If that's the case, then we have to approach this issue with a sense of awe and a sense of total inadequacy. If verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5 doesn't set you back on your heel and cause you concern, then you don't understand what Jesus is saying. See, the problem was the scribes and the Pharisees would hear Jesus make that statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," and they would look at each other and say, "Fellas, we're in." Because they didn't understand the real condition of their heart. And they certainly didn't understand what Jesus meant by purity. Who is up to such a challenge? Who is capable of such a thing? The word that is used in its background, the Old Testament meant an internal cleansing, as used in Psalm 24. Ezekiel spoke of a day that was coming when the Lord would sprinkle with water and make His people clean. Jeremiah spoke of a time when the Lord would write His law on their hearts. Jesus' call for purity is a call for devotion. The word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and verse 8 is a word that would be used for grain that has been winnowed. It has been shaken until all the impurities are gone from it. It is a word that would be used for water that had been boiled and the impurities gotten out of it. It is the word that would be used for a metal that had been refined by fire so that all of the impurities floated to the top and were taken out. It is to be free from any hint of impurity or evil. Two primary meanings of the word purity, as Jesus used it, is to be without hypocrisy and to be totally without defilement. Now, I want to suggest to you, if you can hear that and understand that that's what He's saying and believe that Jesus meant it when He said it and it doesn't cause you concern about your heart, then you're either ignorant or not paying any attention. Because the truth of the matter is, if I take seriously the words of Jesus, it drives me to despair of my ever seeing God. Because I'm not capable. I gotta be honest with you. This probably ain't going to shock anybody. But I'm rotten. On my best day and my absolute best behavior, I don't come anywhere near. See, we primarily think of purity in the terms of sexual. Well, to be pure means I don't commit adultery and I don't get involved in those kind of things. Or we have another list of things that we say, well, this is what it means to be pure and I've got my list and my list no doubt differs from your list, though we'll have some of the same things. But we make sure our list is a doable thing. My purity list is going to be things that I'm pretty sure I'm safe with. So is yours. But here's what the word purity in the Scripture refers to. It means to be unmixed or undivided. Pure. It is an undivided heart. It is a heart, a life that is focused and absorbed with the things of God. It is a heart, it is a life, it is a being that is unmixed in devotion to God. In other words, it's the kind of life that Jesus described when He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now let me get very personal. I want you to be honest in your own mind and heart at this moment. Can you look me or anyone else in the eye and say, I can honestly say, I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength for the last 5 minutes? Let alone a lifetime. And that's what He's called us to.
a Russian novelist, Ivan Turgenev, said, "I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible." See, it's an impossible demand because it is absolutely beyond our reach. It is demanding what we cannot possibly supply. So what do? We join David and cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We look outside of ourselves to another who has provided. Which leads us to the ultimate prize. Happy, blessed, to be envied, to be congratulated, are the unmixed in their devotion to Christ, for they alone will see God. But wait a minute. God is a spirit. How do you see a spirit? I don't know. But I know that Adam and Eve walked with God and experienced His presence. I'm not sure, but I know that Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock and he saw God as he passed by. I know that Isaiah saw God seated on a throne. See, I don't believe it's figurative. I believe literally there is the hope in the heart of the child of God, in the working of God in their life, that they will see and behold God Himself. That's our hope. The ultimate prize. Blessed to be congratulated are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When? Here? Are we going to experience it here or there? Yeah. A part of it is you will see the working of God around you because you walk with Him. And others are unaware, but you see it because your heart is pure. Because God is at work there. But ultimately there is coming that beatific vision. That vision that John tells us, if we have this hope in us, will purify our lives. How do we get there? We get there by following the path in the Beatitudes, which begins with our declaring spiritual bankruptcy. I am poverty-stricken of spirit. There is no good thing that dwells in me in my flesh. I mourn, I weep over my sin, of the sin of the world around me. And what breaks the heart of God begins to break my heart because I've reached the point that I'm despairing of my ever being good enough. That allows me then to be moldable in His hand. He can shape me to what He wants me to be. And as He begins to shape me, He creates in me a hunger, a longing for righteousness, for the things of God, which then moves me to pity for those who are in trouble and moves my hands that I am merciful in reaching out to others. And that works in me to create in me a pure heart. You'll not get there by saying, "I'm going to clean up my act." Because you can't do it. Your best day, your best behavior isn't enough. Begin by announcing, "It's impossible. I can't. God, do it in me. By Your grace." We are called to be holy, distinct, set apart, different. Now, as we get there, the result is not an arrogant looking down our noses at those poor, unholy wretches that surround us. Rather, as we become holy, we weep more for the sin that surrounds us. and we agonize for those who are lost and without Christ. And as we become holy, there is no room in us for arrogance, but only mercy and pity and compassion. God grant us a pure heart so that we may see Him. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for Your presence. I'm grateful that You speak that word we need to hear. Lord, there's never a time that we consider what You demand of us, that we do not despair of our own abilities. But You speak those words in order to cause us to flee to You. You who alone supply all our righteousness, enabling us to enter Your presence and behold Your glory. Father, I pray that You would apply to our hearts the truth that we've explored today. Lord, for that person who is here that is without Christ, for that person that's tried to be religious and they've tried to do the right thing and they've tried to clean up their act and they've tried to become more like You, I pray that today through this passage You'll bring them to despair of their ever getting there, so that finally they'll declare their inability and look outside of themselves to the One who is able, the One who is sufficient to supply all of our needs according to Your riches and glory. And they'll come to Christ today. Father, for those who are Your children who keep striving, may they quit striving today and start trusting. And then strive with Your power and Your grace toward holiness and purity. Father, for those of us who've been arrogant and looked down our nose at someone else for whatever reason, break our hearts today by reminding us of who we are apart from Your marvelous grace. Father, set us apart as a holy people, declaring a holy message and calling unholy folk to life and hope and meaning in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Figgies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.